Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. Our friends online, good morning to you also. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Before I begin with the reading of the Word of God, maybe you're new to the Bible. And as we go through it, you'll find many things that are foreign but maybe exciting nonetheless. And if you're new to the Scriptures, I encourage you to stick with it. Don't be overwhelmed by what you do not know, but receive what you do understand, because it comes from the Lord concerning His Word. Well, we're going to start at verse 33. If you would stand for the reading of the Word, we'll take it to the end of the chapter, verse 40. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fires, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Please be seated. Well, this section is deliverance and endurance. If you've been following along, then you don't need much of an introduction, but if you've not been following along, maybe I can help get you up to speed. In the previous verse from what we just read, in verse 32, the writer, who has been listing all of these heroes of grace, these servants of God who have done things because they trusted God, in spite of their shortcomings and their failures, and there were many of them, it is their faith that stands out to us, because that is what stands out to God. If that is true of them, it is going to be true of me also. I'm covered by the blood of Christ. He died on a cross for me to remove my sin, and to all those who would come and receive salvation by confessing Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and Lord and Savior. In verse 32, the writer had said, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, and the prophets." We covered that last week. And then that's where we pick up this morning at verse 33, continuing his mention of those names above, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Now, these victories, of course, achieved by faith. There are no victories in Christ with God that are achieved by faithlessness. It is faith that is the victory. Now, who through faith subdued kingdoms? Well, that, of course, would be Gideon and Barak and David and Samson and these men listed here. But then also comes to mind one such as Elisha the prophet. He had a great victory for Israel against the Syrian army when the Syrian army invaded the land. We read it in 2 Kings in the 6th chapter. When the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to Yahweh and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, there's a lot more to the story, as it is with all scripture references. But the point that stands out is the author of Hebrews is saying, remember that there are those that accomplish great victories for God on the field of battle. And I just cited Elijah. He's been referencing all the others. Deliverance and endurance, they go together. He hasn't gotten to the endurance part. We're still considering the deliverance of the Lord for His servants. He He says here in verse 33 that they worked righteousness. That should stand out to all Christians, because I have found that a lot of Christians seem not to be too interested in righteousness. Oh, they are interested in salvation. They want that. Righteousness, I can lie when I need to lie. I can do the wrong thing when I need to do the wrong thing. It's situational. Of course, that's not from God. And I hope that there are none present that behave that way. And if you're guilty of it, I hope you take steps to fight it, to resist that temptation, that urge of the flesh. This is a part of who we're supposed to be. We are supposed to work righteousness. It's one of the things that's supposed to separate us from people who don't work righteousness. And that would be the world. And so they worked righteousness. You think of Solomon on the throne. We all know the story that the two women disputing over the live child, which one said, I don't care if you cut the child in half, fine. The other, the mother, of course, is, let her have it. I want to keep the baby alive. And it was a move of Solomon to distinguish who was lying and who was telling the truth. He executed righteousness from the throne of God. Then there were those like Mordecai and Esther and so many others in Scripture, whom we learn from when we read about their lives. And again, if you're new to the Bible, these names may be foreign to you. And if you are seeking to be right with Christ, you want to live in heaven after this life, you want to get to know Him, and it will be through His Word. And it will be through such characters as this that He will begin to unfold for you His ways, how He does things. They obtained promises. Well, David, of course, he finally did make it to the throne. Saul had hounded him for years, seeking to kill him, and never succeeded. Then there's Hannah, who we discussed last week, the mother of Samuel, how she prayed and she obtained the promise that God had given to her. They stopped the mouths of lions. Of course, in the list of verse 32, those names, David and Samson, both slew lions. David with his sling, Samson with his hands. But there were others who stopped lions from being lions and eating them. Daniel, of course. Benaniah, another one. It is at this point that the student looks at these words and says, stop the mouths of lions. There are still lions that roam where we live, where we work, places that we know about, read about. They lie about Christ. They lie about the faith. And whether they know it or not, they're instruments of the enemy of Christ. And so may we be used to stop the mouths of lions with truth and love always. Oh, but what goes into truth and love is righteousness, is the pursuit of pleasing God, doing the right thing because of my relationship with Him. Some wonder why God doesn't bless them more when they are now never addressing this critical issue of righteousness. We invest ourselves in our children to get them to do the right thing in life, not only so that life would be better for them, but that they could serve their Lord from the beginning forward. And so there are lying lions lying about that we must engage with the truth. I was a lying lion. I was against Christianity, but the truth set me free. And that is likely the case with many of you, too. You may have been against Christ, and someone came along and set it right, and you've been believing ever since. In verse 34, he continues about the heroes of faith, the heroes of grace, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Well, he's still saying this is what faith, those who trust Christ, have experienced. But this is not the whole story. He doesn't for one moment think that God is always going to come along and rescue us from some imminent pressing danger. But we'll get to that in a moment. Quenched the violence of fire. Fire is violent. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the three nice Jewish boys. Let me get my math right this morning. three nice Jewish boys, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was the pagan names they were given. In Daniel chapter 3, the story is there. They said to the king, "We're not going to bow down to any false gods. Our God is able to deliver us. And if he does not, we're still not going to bow down." And they were thrown into the fire. And God delivered them. And it says here in verse 34, "Escape the edge of the sword." David is one that escaped the edge of the sword many times. Not all escaped the edge. We'll get to that in verse 37. Men like James, one of the apostles, he did not escape the sword, the first apostle to be martyred. "Out of weakness were made strong." Yeah, that one I like a lot. I'm weak. And if I've had any strength in Christ, it was given to me by Christ. It's his. It's imparted to the saints to this very day. And it's not mock humility to say that. It's true. And whenever we think we're strong, that's when we're in danger of showing that how weak we are. And humility, it doesn't come natural to any of us. It is a spiritual achievement, work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. "But out of weakness were made strong," and the list that he mentioned in verse 32, Gideon and Samson would be outstanding characters of that. Samson's strength was not from going to the gym, nor was it really something he was born with. In this sense, it was given to him. I mean, some men are just born and they're stronger than most other men. And Samson was that, but it was given to him. It was specifically given to him. I am a firm believer that Samson did not look, you know, every time every artist that has ever drew a picture of Samson has him with these great muscles, he's big and strong, and I don't think that was the case at all. Otherwise, they would not have been asking, "What's the secret of your strength?" They could look at him, "I can tell why you're so strong. Look at those arms. Samson's got guns." But he looked like a common man. Said, "Why are you so strong?" God. And he became a show-off with it. He failed. "Out of weakness were made strong." So if God makes me strong, I've got to be careful. It is so easy to be filled with pride when you've got a little bit of victory in Christ. But there are those that have no victories in Christ. That still doesn't stop them from being prideful. Pride will make a devil of an archangel and it'll make a fool out of you and me. Maybe we'd be on guard when someone, you know, we're all susceptible to puffing up and thinking that we're bigger than we are. Became valiant in the fight. Oh, before, I've got one more name I want to mention. Out of weakness became strong. Jael. Sisera, the king of the Canaanite army, fled to her tent. "Hey, you thirsty? Have some milk." And he lied down to rest. He was exhausted from running from Barak, the judge of Israel at the time. Well, Deborah was the judge. Barak was the general. And when he lies down, she drives a tent peg through his head and kills him. The weak were made strong. Became valiant in the fight. Joshua. One of my favorite is Shammah. We only read this about the man named Shammah. It was a superhero name. Have it written across Shammah. 2 Samuel 23. After him, one of the mighty men of David was Shammah. The Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. That's food. It's a fight. It's a food fight. It's important that they hold this ground. So the people fled from the Philistines. Everybody's running. But he, that's Shammah, stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines so that Yahweh brought about great victory. And so this is the man that said, "This is my bean field. You cannot have it." And he fought over it and won. Now, maybe you're a Philistine. You're not. There are no more Philistines. But for the sake of making my point, and I think it's a critical point, it needs to be made to every generation throughout history, from every pulpit. At some point, it must be made. Maybe you're a Philistine, and you've just been offended by what I read, that he killed the Philistines. Well, that's what happened. The Philistines were against God and against God's people. They had their own gods. They were satisfied with making up their own gods. They really didn't appreciate God revealing himself to the Jews. And so they were the inveterate enemies of the Jews for centuries. So if you're a Philistine and you're offended by this scripture verse, you are race-centered, not Christ-centered. Now we're coming closer to the point. Whatever is said in truth about your race is not the issue for a Christian. The issue for us is not our race, but our kingdom. That's where we pledge allegiance to our King, the kingdom of heaven. I hate racism, and you should too. It has been the cause of countless deaths and miseries over generations in every culture on earth. And when the Bible talks negatively about a particular people, we're to own it. That's the story. It is always given with an opportunity to repent, to change sides, to come under the authority of the King. That's why when Paul said there's no longer Jew nor Gentile in Christ, all that stuff is gone. Well, ethnically, you'll be what you are. Maybe you don't know. It doesn't really matter. Maybe you do know. Does that mean you cannot celebrate certain ethnic holidays? It does mean that your citizenship, your primary citizenship, is in heaven. You are the child of a King who is God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And there is no kingdom or race that I want to belong to except His kingdom. And that is the race that I am running. And so I just take that time because, again, this is Philistines here. But what if it was insert your ethnic group there and he stood against the, you fill in the blank. Would you be offended? I think it's, is anyone that short-sighted that they think when they get to heaven there's going to be an Irish section, a German section, this is the Asian town. Is anyone here that short-sighted? In Christ, there will be people from every tongue, every kindred, every people in heaven, but they'll no longer belong to anyone but the King. And we'll all be in it together. World without end, without suffering, without fighting, without cliques and divisions. Churches should not have cliques. Yeah, there are people in a church that you may get along well, better with one than another. That's fine. But we don't, block others out. Well, I've spent a lot of time on that. We've got a long way to go. Turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Now, these were the outer space Martians that were landing in Israel. Everybody knows that. Of course, these were the foreign forces that were coming against the people of God. Isaiah and Hezekiah is a great example. The Assyrian army had taken out the northern kingdom because of their idolatry, and now they were coming to the southern kingdom that was struggling with idolatry too, but it was not as full-blown, as brazen in the south yet. And God raised up the man Isaiah and King Hezekiah, and Isaiah greatly influenced and supported Hezekiah, one of the good kings in Israel and Judah. And Isaiah succeeded with his influence. But Jeremiah, who would come 100 years later, he could not sway the kings. The kings were so base, so depraved. Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, they were so messed up. The great prophet Jeremiah could not sway them to righteousness. And he suffered for it. But at this time, Isaiah succeeded. And you know the story. The Assyrians came. Isaiah prophesied that God would deal with them because of Hezekiah's prayer. And then in Isaiah 37, 36, and the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the dead corpses all dead, says the scripture, Isaiah 37, 6. And so turn to flight the invading forces, the armies of the aliens. And we, again, are, it translates into New Testament, may with truth we turn away the lies that are launched again against our Lord. Verse 35, women received their dead, raised again to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, of course, Elijah and Elisha, both prophets, were used by God to revive those that had died. But this first clause, verse 35, women receive their dead raised again, it really should be in verse 34. The reason is because it is a turning point. It is the last mention of deliverance through the next list of events that are the righteous confront in our lives. This is an abrupt, it will be, and when I read it in one moment, an abrupt change. From deliverance to endurance. This is the Christian life. Not as intense in this country as a rule right now, but in other countries it is. Had Jezebel won the last election, it would have ramped up against us. You all know who Jezebel is. You will know them by their fruit. And I don't know how much time we have left before we are finally encircled and pounced upon. The forces of evil are hard at work to bring about this, to come in and destroy the church, and to persecute the church. And so here, this change is now significant. So we move from women received their dead, verse 35, raised again to life, and all the glory and beauty that accompanied those moments, to this, others were tortured. That's pretty intense. When Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee under the rabbinical teachings of the Jews in the days of Christ and just after Christ, he hated Christians. He hated the church. And he set out to destroy it and to persecute it. And of course, in the midst of his persecution, on his way to do even more persecution, God intercepted Saul of Tarsus. We pause for sound effects. And when he was saved, God said to another servant, Ananias, I want you to go to him. And we pick it up in Acts 9:16. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Every combat soldier wonders how they're going to do if their time on the battlefield comes. Will they cower? Will they turn and run? Or will they fight and be brave? I think every Christian should have that thought as far as facing persecution goes. How will I perform? Will I deny my Lord? I will set my heart to never do such a thing. I know that this is what he will strengthen me to do. He will strengthen me to be strong in the face of opposition. So he says others were tortured. Having mentioned again the blessings, the victories of Joshua, Rahab, all the names that preceded this. And now he gets to those, the cavalry did not come. They went to heaven. Heaven didn't go to them in terms of delivering them from the moment of torture. That word in the Greek, torture, tumpadizo, you won't hear that likely again today unless you go listen to the message again. It means essentially a drum. And it is connected with this circular device that they had made especially for torturing. Then they would stretch out the victim on this circular device as you would stretch the skin over a drum, you know, making that skin taut so when you beat the drum, it would make its noise. Well, they would stretch out the victim, and while they were fully stretched on this wheel, this drum-shaped item, they would then beat them to death with rods or clubs or whips or whatever instrument of cruelty was the choice at the moment. And so when he says others were tortured, other believers were victims of violence to the death. Well, what good is faith if it cannot protect us from such horrors in this life? There's plenty. Faith can also protect us through the horrors of life. While those things are taking place, faith can protect us and keep us strong. There have been those believers that have gone to the stake, burned at the stake, singing hymns, raising their hands in protest against their persecutors, and to say in a defiant way, I serve the Lord, and I'm not going to recant. I'm not going to take away. Now, here's the thing. Other people, not believers of Christ, have suffered just as much as any other. There are other martyrs for their causes, too. The problem is that in most cases, that's it. That's all they get out of this life. There's nothing beyond. I'll come back to that point later. But faith is not a magic wand where when there's a danger, we just wave it and the danger goes away. And that doesn't make faith hollow at all. It is not for us to be spared this or that. It is for us to obey, to hold to our testimony. We read this in 2 Kings 13. Then Elisha died and they buried him. The great prophet Elisha, one of the prophets who was used in the Old Testament to raise the dead back to life, to revive them. And that yet, with all that faith, the day came when he had to go home. You cannot say, well, he didn't have much faith. He had more faith than anybody would make such a silly statement like that about him. And so we may feel it empty if God does not come along and rescue us. We may feel, what's the use of faith? This was the story at the end of the book of Malachi. We've tried trusting you. We didn't get anything from it. I likely will read that verse at the end of this morning's message if I don't eat up my time making comments like I'm making about my time. And so ours is to be faithful to the end. Otherwise, it's not faith. So Satan he understands that he can get people to leave the faith by attacking them. It's the story of Job. Yeah, Job, of course he doesn't curse you. Of course he's blameless. You give him everything. Take that stuff away from him and I'll show you. He'll curse you to his face. And of course he attacked Job and it didn't happen. So not accepting deliverance here. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Matthew 10:22. We Christians need to hear this. This is about persecution. It's about suffering in life. We need to hear it. It's in the scripture. And it's not in there to be passed over or ignored. And just as all the rest of scripture is not to be passed over or ignored. Jesus said, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. He's talking about Christians on a university campus. Okay, I'm alone on that one. Let's just keep moving. But he who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end. And persecution is just that. Endurance, not deliverance. Not all the time. We must be ready for that. Others can suffer and die for their causes. We are not to be an exception. So, at the cost of faith, the devil demands that believers renounce Christ so that they can gain temporary relief and escape suffering. Denying Christ worsens death. That's what it does. Faith embraces, God will not leave me. And that he does not deliver me does not mean he hasn't delivered me, because my relationship with him exceeds this life. It goes beyond this life. It is not defined or limited to this life. This does not mean that he will spare us because he's always with us from the things that come against us. Again, as we covered this on Wednesday nights, the New Testament is more concerned with preaching the gospel under all situations as led by the Spirit, then protecting the righteous as with the armies of the Old Testament. The New Testament is more concerned with the message being delivered at any cost to those delivering it. And so, again, our marriage vows, we being brides of Christ, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And the thing is, with the Christian, death will not do us part from Christ. We are forever joined to Him. Satan does not want pastors to preach these kind of messages, and he likes to make Christians uncomfortable hearing them so that he can continue to fortify his causes while we remain weak and not facing the facts concerning what we believe. And so we have to understand, if God is glorified by something that happens to us, then we receive it. We're not supposed to belong to a faith where talk is cheap. Yes, Lord, I'll serve you all my days anywhere you want me to. And then the pressures come. I'm out. He didn't rescue me. I'm done. The Bible doesn't work. The promises don't apply. Again, that's the story at the end of the book of Malachi chapter 3, at the end of that chapter. That they might obtain a better resurrection. No, there are two resurrections. There is the resurrection of the just, and there is the resurrection of the unjust. Both will stand before God, one to condemnation, the other to address their service in this life, their rewards or not. And so by faith, the church in Smyrna, that is in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, that church was persecuted. And the Lord said, you've kept to my name in the face of persecution, where Satan's throne was. The source of power of Satan's darkness was upon them. Verse 36 of Hebrews 11, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. There are others, still others. There's more that we encounter. Had trials of mockings. Is it true that someone can be brave in the face of violence and danger, but can't stand being laughed at? I mean, I think it is true. I think that there are those that cannot bear it. You're better if you're a Christian. Maybe you've been in the workplace or school and you've heard someone take a shot at Christ, or some of you are very bothered when you hear someone use the name of the Lord in vain. Well, they're not under the covenant as we are. They're lost. They've got more problems than that. And if we can get to the source of the problem, they'll no longer take the Lord's name in vain. But what I'm trying to say is we feel the pressure of that. Peter, he is writing again he's writing to persecuted Christians. He said, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So there are those that suffer not as Christians, and there are those that suffer as Christians. One will get the crown, the other gets nothing. And that makes all the difference. Who's king? Whose kingdom do you belong to? Which king are you subject to? Because that king will be the victor. And the other king will be vanquished. And so will his subjects along with him. He says here in verse 36 that they had received scourgings, yes, of chain and imprisonment. Jeremiah never backed down from his message. All of the junk that he had to endure from his family, from his countrymen, the ridiculed, being hunted, physically attacked. Jeremiah 38:6. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon, and which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. You know how miserable that was for him? It was just not, oh, this is a Bible story and there's some actor just carrying it out, and afterwards they're all going to clean up and go to some restaurant and have a good time. This really happened to someone, and worse has happened. But he sank in the mire. How many times have I thought about that, sinking in the mire of something? Like, God, why? Why is this necessary? You know, the little things really get me, I think, more than the big things. You expect the boogeymen, the big ones. It's those little fleas that just ruin it. Because they're so unnecessary, but they're unstoppable. And so you find yourself saying, at least I find myself saying, I have got to work on my response to these things. I have got to stop being so hurt by things that in the scheme of heaven really are nothing. I'm right with Christ. That is the major thing, and I will keep that the major thing. And the hits that I take, well, I have armor enough to survive. Not to take the hit. You know, if you've ever had a shield, you know, growing up I had a friend that had a shield. And of course, what the boys do when you have a shield, you get something to hit the shield with you behind the shield. And if you've ever been hit, you feel it. Your teeth shake. If the guy is big enough, he'll knock you down. Yeah, you didn't get hit with a direct blow, but you get hit. You feel the impact. And that's Christianity. The shield of faith will take hits. It's not a force field. Activate the Christian force field. That will happen when we get to heaven. Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of this letter is writing at a time when Christians are already being persecuted for being Christians. So he writes in the 13th chapter, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated. There's a euphemism for you. Since you yourselves are in the body also. This part of your body is being persecuted, being tortured. Remember them in prayer. Verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Now, he's emphasizing, of course, the Old Testament believers. And the New Testament will have their share also. Where he says they were stoned, well, that's Stephen and Paul, Acts chapter 7, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He didn't say, Lord Jesus, if you don't save me from this, I'm going elsewhere. He allowed himself to be stoned to death in faith, knowing that there are better things on the horizon when it comes to Christ. And so the Christian martyr dies a death of meaning. The rejecter of Christ may suffer and die meaninglessly. Just this life, that it is nothing after. That's how we have to preach it, because that's what we're told to preach. The mercy of God is the mercy of God. That's his department. I cannot exercise the mercy of God on that level, on his level. I can exercise the mercy of God and the sphere that he's given me to exercise it, but it will never reach the level that he has in dealing with those who have left this life without confessing Christ as Savior. That is his department. And so while I am here, I have to preach it as he has given it to me. He says they were sawn in two. A prevalent form of execution in the ancient world. In Daniel chapter 2, we read about Nebuchadnezzar saying, we're going to sort, you know, cut him in two. Now, yeah, I have to say there is, outside of the Bible, there is some history that says Isaiah the prophet was ultimately martyred. Great man of God. We have the prophecies of Isaiah. Put in the hollow of a log, and the log was sawn in two with him in it. That's a tradition of the Jews. Whether it is true or not is irrelevant, because it is certainly has happened in other places. And now is a good time to read Bunyan. Remember the I don't know if you don't know the story, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. He gets to a scene where Christian, the character, is in heated dialogue with Satan, with Apollyon, the enemy. And he's winning the argument, so the enemy gets infuriated and attacks him physically. And but one of the things that led to that was these words in the story about why God does not deliver his people from all sorts of things. He says, God's forbearing at present to deliver them is on purpose to try their love, whether they will cleave to him to the end. And here's another part of that. There are spectators. There are those watching the Christians, how they face death, and how we face life. Have you ever lost your temper in front of an unbeliever? What is left of your testimony with that unbeliever after that? Well, they were tempted, aren't we all? Adam and Eve, they were in the garden minding their own business. And here comes the one to bother them. Satan targets people minding their own business with temptation to seduce, to lure. Again, we go back to Job, minding his own business, praying for his children, serving the Lord. In Job chapter 1, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So, of course, we don't want God boasting on us. I don't know if we give him the chance, though. Well, this word test here, we're tempted, is test. Pirazo in the Greek, another word that you're likely not to hear later today. It means to scrutinize. It means to test, to try. Let's put this thing under the microscope, or let's put it in a crucible and see if it can take the heat. And that is the meaning. Others were tempted. We're in this number, of course. Going back to Job chapter 1, Satan... dialogue with God over Job. This is Satan's response. "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side?" In other words, even his kids. He says, "You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." And the point is, let's see you stop blessing what he is, what he has, and let's see if you're still so... quick to boast on Job about being faithful then. One of the lessons in the story is that Satan gets it wrong. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not perfect. He's a created being, and he's a fallen created being. And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth after the test? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." And then Job 2:10, we read this, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." He endured. He took the pain. Peter, writing to, again, the persecuted church in 1 Peter, he says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The genuineness of your faith. Sometimes I say, "Lord, I set out to ministry with a bigger vision than what I managed to get, and the clock is ticking away. I'm not getting any younger. I know I look it, but now please hold your comments. I'm not getting any younger. Is this it?" And if you've had any passion for something in life, it is just that. It is a passion. It's not something you take lightly. It is it. And everything else moves around that. And you want it to be this great big ball of fire and flame and victory. And what are you going to do when it's not? You see, you're tempted now to be disgruntled, to be dissatisfied. "All we have is this manna." Read that story in Numbers chapter 11 to see how that worked out for those who were bad-mouthing the Lord's provisions. But you're being tested. I'm being tested all the time. May we never become so discouraged that we give up on our Savior, that we give up on our faith. As a matter of fact, it should go the other way. The more discouraged we feel, the closer we draw to him and to his eternity. In Job 19, he says it this way, "I know my Redeemer lives." I mean, he's got an attitude. "I know my Redeemer." He's got be a little alone up here again, but that's okay. If we're going to get a laugh sign put in to make me feel better when I make attempts at humor. "For I know my..." I'll read it more I know my. I'll read it right. I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that my flesh, in my flesh, I shall see God. When I am dead, I shall see him, because I will be alive. What a beautiful passage. He paid for that verse. He says here in verse 37, were slain with the sword. Remember, those early Christians that suffered persecution, they did not die for fictitious things. When they said, we saw the risen Lord. Men don't die for such things if it's fake. They died because they could not lie about what they saw. They saw Christ crucified. They saw him risen. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. That's not adults only. You can find some of this in Judges chapter 6. They were afflicted. The Greek word there is squeezed. They were tormented. Well, this life inflicts torment on the saints as well as the non-saints. But this is all that we're going to get. In verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. I think that's an emotional, and properly so. He inserts this, whom the world wasn't worthy. They're suffering these things. And he inserts that comment, the world wasn't worthy. The world wants us to stay on the reservation. We come off the reservation when we begin to preach Christ in their world. Satan fears the church. That's why he hates it so much. He fears it like nothing else on earth. This world really has very little to offer us. It is Christ that has what we want. And it is sad to see churches loading up their sanctuaries with heretics and church brats, demanding this, demanding that, never subjecting themselves to the demands of Christ. And so Christianity goes on, but we need to remember that this trying and testing of the world is very serious. The world is an infectious disease to the life of Christ. It is all about influence, luring us away. No, I mean, there are things that are harmless that the world does. I'm not saying they're not our enemy, but their influence is. If their influence, which defines the world, causes us to depart from Christ in any form, whether it is from following him or just simply obeying him. Verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Those who had been scrutinized, he's now summarizing everything he's been saying. They did not receive the Messiah. They never saw Jesus Christ. They did not see the fulfillment of their prophecies. We have. That's his point. He's writing to the Hebrews and saying to them, you cannot follow Judaism and Christianity at the same time. They are irreconcilable. We now have the fulfillment of what the prophets spoke. It is now obsolete, the rituals that speak of salvation. They're just that. They speak of salvation, but they do not offer it, only the blood of Christ. And so he says, having obtained a good testimony through faith. Now, testimony is your story. What's your story? Well, it's my life in Christ, hopefully. And faith makes possible the impossible, and that is to live the Christian life. The standards of Christ are always high. And Christ says, I want you to reach this. I'm not going to lower it. He does not say, thou shalt not murder. But it's a high standard for some of you, so I'll lower it a little bit, and you can murder sometimes. He doesn't do that. His standards are high, and he encourages us to go after them. And where we fail, he provides the grace, the mercy. It says he did not receive the promise. That is the Messiah. How does the prosperity movement handle such a verse that says you didn't receive the promise? Are they willing to say all these heroes of the faith didn't exercise faith? I don't know. I hope not. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Well, the law did not save them. The law took them to righteous living in the direction of the Messiah that would come. But we have the Christ now. We have the fullness of the prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah. Peter said, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory." He said that right after he said that thing about the genuineness of your faith being tested in persecution. He said, you haven't seen Christ, but you're suffering for him. And these Old Testament saints had not seen him, but they suffered under the righteous revelations of God. And then he says that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That word "made perfect" in the Greek is actually "made complete." And too bad the translators, maybe your another translation does use "complete," but the New King James says "perfect." It's not an error. It's just not, I don't think, as close to the meaning as if you look up the Greek word and examine it, then you find out it means made complete. They were not complete. They were incomplete when it came to the Christ. We have the fuller knowledge. And so I close with this verse, 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We now know that it is not the blood of goats and bulls and sheep. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that makes all the difference. Let's pray. Our Father, this is a section of Scripture concerning deliverance and endurance that is based on fact. And it takes the courage that is born from faith to face these things and to still function as a servant, to produce, to be righteous, and also to be influential with the gospel, to reach others. If you're here this morning and maybe you've recently given your life to Christ, there's a whole new world opening up for you. And you need to be encouraged to make it through all the way to the end. Once you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, the journey just begins. There's so much work to be done. You're not up to it. You're not fit for it. But God is, and He can make you fit for it, because by faith the impossible can be done. But if you're here this morning, you've never opened your heart to Christ. Whatever suffering you're doing in this life, it's just that, suffering. There's no eternal investment in it. You get nothing in the end but a grave. But you can do something about that. You have an opportunity to make your life count. The God who is the maker of heaven and earth. If you say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I confess. I confess that I've broken your laws. I confess that I need a Savior. And I confess that it is you and you only. And I come to you because there's no one else. No one else died for me. No one else was good enough to die for me. And I give my life to you right here, right now. And I ask that from this day forward, you would be my Lord and my Savior." Now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they act upon it when they are invited to share it with one of the pastors. And if they're listening online and they've made this confession, may they indeed call the church and again share it with one of the pastors, that the pastors would pray with them and give them any necessary encouragement at the beginning of their walk. In Jesus' name, amen.